So how do we respond to Pride Month? Let's see what the Word of God says about the subject of pride. Let us turn the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read from verse 5 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like an angry lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. We have it engraved in every 1 rand coin in South Africa. Soli Deo Gloria. One of the great Reformation battle cries in Latin. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. If you go to Wellington, to the Dutch Reformed Church, and in the front of the church they've got the tomb of Andrew Murray. And written on his tomb is Soli Deo Gloria. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. Why do we need a Pride Month? How about a Humility Month? That would be more constructive, that would be more productive, more appropriate to have a month of humility. I think we could do with a month celebrating God rather than celebrating sin. And when you think of it, pride, what is the middle letter of pride? I. I is the middle letter of pride. And sin, the middle letter of sin is I. The middle letter of lie is I. At the heart of sin is selfishness. Me, myself, and I. That is the new trinity, a trinity of evil. The middle letter of Lucifer is also I. There's only one place I should be, and that's in the middle of Savior. We need a Savior. We don't need pride. What does the Scripture teach about pride? The Scripture declares that all our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. After we have done our very best, we should confess that we are but unprofitable servants. The Word of God categorically states in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, not even one. How categorical is that? Is there any room for pride? There's no room for pride in the world. There's certainly no room for pride in the church either. Yet when you ask the average person on the streets, are you a good person? Or would you consider yourself to be a good person? What is the response you get? I'm a very good person. Almost everyone responds with this self-centeredness of I'm a good person. Not just good, I'm a very good person. After various scandals had rocked America about Bill Clinton when he was president, he gathered a group of pastors together and asked them to describe himself. And famously, Bill Clinton said, I have a good heart. Now, the Lord Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. And the Lord said, our hearts are evil. In Matthew 15, verse 19, our Lord Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The Lord said, the heart brings forth a fountain of evil. And yet, you've got people like Bill Clinton says, I have a good heart. Well, if that's true, he must be the only one. Now, shortly after my conversion in 1977, I was delighted to hear that a person we prayed for often in our church was coming home, coming to church. He had been studying for 5 years at Baptist Theological College in Parktown. And here this giant of the faith is coming to our church. And I was so looking forward, and I must admit, I looked at him with awe. Here's a man who's been studying the scriptures for 5 years. So I raced up to him the first Sunday morning after he'd been welcomed back and said, "Would you please come and speak to our youth group?" And I can't forget the look of disdain, contempt, with which he looked at me and said, "I didn't study 5 years to speak to a youth group." And we had the biggest youth group in the suburb of Pinelands at the time, but nevertheless, he scorned speaking to our youth group. So I asked him if he'd speak to our Bible class. I had the largest Sunday school class at Pinelands Baptist Church. It was the teenagers. We called our Sunday school class the Bible class. And he was contemptuous. He made clear he was not interested in speaking, wasting his time on our Sunday school class. Well, we tried to get him to join us for some outreaches we were doing at the train stations, taxi ranks. We were doing door-to-door evangelism, dropping off Gospels of Mark in every household. He was not interested in any of that. I watched this theological graduate sit for more than a year, 14 months actually, sit in a church with his hair getting longer and longer. He looked like a hippie after a while. And not accepting a single invitation of ministry. It's not that he was not getting calls. He was getting calls to churches. But he wasn't interested in being the pastor of Elgin Baptist Church or some small obscure place like Crabeau. No, he was holding out for something like Newton Park Baptist, some prestigious church. In the end, he accepted a call to King Williamstown Baptist Church, which is the second largest Baptist church in the country at that time. So that was more in keeping with the status of what he thought himself that he was worthy of. But no, not going to go to Elgin Baptist or something like that. Absolutely shocking to think that you've got a person who can wait for years or over a year for a call and yet not take a single ministry invitation in that time. Galatians 6 verse 3 says, "But if somebody thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." It was a similar shock to me when I was doing my military service in South African Infantry and I saw a chaplain walk away from our company saying, "I'm not going to waste my time on such a few people." And what had happened is, you know, we'd started out with 2,000 in our 6th South African Infantry base, but within a matter of a few weeks, we whittled down to 650. A sort of selection, and those who didn't make the grade in one way or the other were farmed out to other units. And on this particular, we had gone from 2,000 down to 650, the tents had come down, the bungalows were now sufficient, and our company had been whittled down from 500 initially down to about 120. Well, on this particular day, a Wednesday, we had been taken early in the morning by Bedford trucks out who knows how many kilometers away, dropped off, and starting in a dark road to find our way back to camp. A bit of map work and compass work. Well, who knows where everyone else was, but only 80 of us had made it back in time for chaplain's period. And the chaplain arrived, and he smoked a cigarette, threw it to the ground, stumped it out to the foot, and then walked away saying, "And I heard it. I'm not going to waste my time on a few people." There were 80 of us in this Wenetta Hall at Grahamstown 6th South African Infantry Base, but he wasn't going to waste his time with us. Interestingly, that was my first opportunity to preach a sermon in the army, because the fellow soldiers were not interested in getting back to training and drilling. They liked the chaplain's period as a time that they could sleep, relax, comfortable for a while, because the rest of the time during training we were running or drilling, but you could never walk anywhere. You had to run or drill in formation. And so one of the bright spots shouted, "Hammond, you're our soul ticket, give us a sermon." Well, I didn't need a second invitation. So, you know, soul ticket, it's the soul mechanic. But they were looking at me. I'm the local Jesus freak, religious fanatic. And, you know, this could be their way of getting to not get back to training very quickly. So I stood up and I threw a whole lot of insults at them. I remember starting off saying, "Well, I wasn't going to let anyone sleep during the sermon I was giving." I said, "I know you've got words for Christians. Well, we've got some words for you. You're pagans. You're lost. You're doomed. You're damned. You are like a drop of water on a wave, up and down and all over the place. You're like a piece of chaff in the wind, and without roots." And I just basically insulted them for the next half an hour while they were shouting and screaming at me. But nevertheless, no one slept, and some of the word got out and challenged them. And at this particular time, a lot of good things happened because I had the opportunity to preach. But it was because the chaplain scorned speaking to a few people. Now, often when speaking at missions in various churches, I've had some individual approach me and declare to me, when I was young, I made myself available to God. I said, I will go anywhere, I'll do anything. But no response from God. He never gave me the green light. I was available. God didn't guide me. I was keen to go, but God did not give me the green light. Now, I've always found these testimonies unbelievable. By their accounts, their motives were pure. Pure as a river flow. Their hearts were fully surrendered. They were ready. They were eager. They were willing. But the only problem was God. God dropped the ball. He failed to take the opportunity of this sold-out, wholeheartedly dedicated Christian who evidently been preparing himself for God's service, but God failed to use him. And I can't believe it. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Another phrase that I've heard from some arrogant Christians indicating spiritual pride is, I won't do anything unless God guides me. Seriously, you won't brush your teeth unless God guides you to do that. You won't put on your shoes unless God guides you to put on your shoes. You won't go shopping. You won't cook food. You won't eat your food unless God guides you. Does God need to guide us for every single duty, everything that Scripture commands us to do? On a daily basis, our duty is to do what the Scriptures teach, as general orders in the Scripture. Now, something specific or special, like speak to that person over there, or stop your car, as Uncle Lolo, in the middle of the night, guided to get up and drive on the road to somebody and found this person stuck on the road. Sometimes God will give us special guidance. But the rest of the time, you don't need specific guidance to do your duty. To get up in the morning, to care for your children, to do whatever's got to be done, to be working to fulfill the Great Commission. We don't need guidance for everything. And yet some people act super spiritual. You invite them to an outreach. I must pray about it. They don't feel led to do what the Bible commands them to do, which is to fulfill the Great Commission and to evangelize. And so next time you organize a prayer meeting, you say, do you want to join us for this prayer meeting? And he's got to pray about that too. Funny enough, they don't get led to do what the Bible commands them to do. Even something as basic as evangelism and prayer. They're not guided to do that. So the Scripture says in Psalm 25, verse 9 to 10, the humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenants and his testimonies. Question is, are you humble? Are you teachable? There's no doubt God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. The will of God will never lead us, for the grace of God cannot keep us. The question is, am I humble? Am I teachable? If I'm leaving a choice to God, he will give me the best. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. On a daily basis, God guides us through the Scriptures. When people say, God, give me guidance, tell me what to do. Well, God has told us what to do. He's given us guidance in the Word of God. If we want to know the will of God, we must study the Word of God. God guides us first and foremost through his Word. The best way to know the will of God is to study the Word of God. We must know the God of the Word and the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what do we do now as we are being told this is Pride Month, we should be celebrating pride? Just yesterday, I walked into a Woolworths and I saw on the outside, you know, celebrating Pride Month, and they've got the rainbow colours and all this. And, you know, really and truly, banks, shops, celebrating pride, what do they have to be proud about? In the sight of God, pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Most of church history has recognized pride as one of the seven deadly sins. It's one of the sins that God identifies as one of the worst. Pride is a fist of rebellion in God's face. And people are talking about celebrating pride. Gay pride is what got Sodom pride. And yet today we've got a government trying to bring out a bill to force primary school students to celebrate pride and perversion. That even homeschoolers, Christian schoolers, private schools must conform to this basic education law requiring, celebrating of pride and transgender confusion and all the other agendas of the new world disorder, the powers that should not be. But what does the scripture say? Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not the removal of your minds, the renewing of your minds. We must be renewed in our minds, not conformed to this world. If I find myself in conformity to this world, then I must know that I am outside of the will of God. I'm offending God. It is impossible to please God while being a friend of the world. The Bible tells us that Satan is deceiving the nations, that the nations are being deceived, and one day the Lord will send an angel who will bind Satan so that he might deceive the nations no more. If you and I find ourselves in agreement with this world, Hollywood, the news media, the fake news, the fake history, if we find ourselves in agreement with the world on any important issue, then we are being deceived by Satan, because Satan is deceiving the nations, and the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. So do not be conformed to this world. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds by studying the Word of God. We need to get our priorities straight. Our Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Pride is not part of the will of God. Pride is the national religion of hell, not of the kingdom of heaven. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, we read in Psalm 27. And he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholds him with his right hand. The will of God is not a mystery for us to discover. God has made his will abundantly clear in the Bible. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will obey my commandments. It is God's will that we do restitution. It is God's will that we return things that we borrowed. Restore the property to its rightful owner. Repair or replace the items that we broke or damaged. Make right with people that we have harmed or wronged. However, the super spiritual wants specific guidance for every aspect of life. They want God to guide them in things that he's already commanded them to do in the scripture. We do not need God's guidance to repent, because he's commanded us to repent. We don't need specific guidance to do restitution. The Bible commands restitution. An angel doesn't have to come with tablets of gold and to give you a special vision to obey what the Bible has already commanded you to do. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's quite clear. You don't need special guidance for things the Bible is crystal clear in giving us a command for. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 5 verse 21. Not that anyone can be consistent with this attitude of, I need specific guidance for everything that I do. If you've got a toothache, I bet you don't seek guidance before you go to the dentist, and so on. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Now you sometimes get this kind of pride among some Christians where some say, I only read the Bible. Now I was walking down West Street in Durban, handing out gospel literature. Some woman arrogantly said to me, no, I only read the Bible. So I was intrigued. I immediately turned and started following her the opposite direction up West Street. She said, you never read the newspaper. Yes, I read the newspaper. Said, you never watch TV. No, I do watch TV. I mean, I won't read anything spiritual unless it's the Bible. That's an incredible attitude. So is this person really being biblical? We must be Bible-based Christians. We should be soaked in the scripture. We should be saturated in the scripture. We should follow the example of the Bereans, who were more noble than the rest. They studied the scriptures daily to see if the things the apostles taught were true. Now that's good, to be Bible-based. But can God not teach us through other people's teachings? I mean, is there nothing we can learn from the writings of Andrew Murray and Charles Spurgeon, for example? Of course we can. But to refuse to read good Christian books or discipleship materials and Bible study aids is to stifle your spiritual growth. Job 15 verse 8, we hear God say, have you heard the counsel of God? Do not limit wisdom to yourself. Why would I limit wisdom to myself? For the price of a few hours, I can learn what other people spent their lives studying and meditating on, researching. I will never know Greek and Hebrew as well as some of the saints of God who have specialized in it for years And so their aids in understanding some of the nuances of some Old Testament words in Hebrew or some Greek words in the New Testament, why would I not want to avail myself of the benefits of other people's study? It's extreme pride to assume that you can understand more of the Bible on yourself than the church fathers, the reformers, and the faithful students of God's word who have gone before us. The others who have more diligently studied the scriptures than we have, the cultures, the languages, the history, the geography of the Bible. And it's extremely unlikely that any of us will come to understand the word of God better on our own than we can as part of the worldwide church of God, making use of all the study aids and books that are available. For the expenditure of a few hours, you can benefit from the lifetimes of study of some of the greatest Bible teachers in history. Why would you want to deprive yourself of the insights of an Augustine, or a Martin Luther, or William Tyndale, or Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Murray, and so many others? And so it's extreme pride when you get people saying, I don't read anything except the Bible. I wonder how much of the Bible they read. When I've come across people like that, you ask, have you read the whole Bible yet? No, can't read the whole Bible. But why not? There's four chapters. If you read just four chapters of the Bible a day, you'd get through the whole Bible in 1 year. A Christian who's been a Christian for more than a year and hasn't read through the whole Bible is derelict in their duty. How can you not read four chapters a day, which is the expense of what, 12, 15 minutes a day? You could get through the whole Bible in 1 year. And yet there's Christians who've been Christians for 10 years and they have not yet read every book in the Bible. They've not read through every verse of the Bible yet. Proverbs 21 verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plying of the wicked are sin. Our Lord Jesus warned us in Mark 7 verse 22 of thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Here, pride is in the middle of a list of heinous offenses. There are many examples in Scripture of God rebuking and resisting the proud. God resists the proud. Think of the pride of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was proud. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let your people go. The arrogance of Pharaoh spelt disaster for the Egyptian Empire. The pride of Pharaoh led to the complete destruction of Egypt, economically, socially, militarily. It was a catastrophe. Egypt had been the world's superpower before that time. But after God had judged Egypt with the 10 plagues, it was crippled and it never fully recovered its premier space amongst the nations. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination before God, Proverbs 16:5. When Nebuchadnezzar boasted, is not this great Babylon that I have built as a royal dwelling for my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty, Daniel 4 verse 30. With King Nebuchadnezzar's boasting, he offended God, and God rebuked his pride, and God drove him out from men. He went into such a state that he ended up grazing grass like the cattle on the fields. He was driven out from human company and lived like a wild animal in the fields until he acknowledged the greatness of Almighty God and repented in his heart before God. Only then was he restored. Proverbs 29:33 says, a man's pride will bring him low. Pride comes before a fall. King Belshazzar offended God by his blasphemous abuse of the holy consecrated items from the temple in Jerusalem. He used them for a drunken feast. And the hand of God wrote words of judgment on the wall. Many, many tekel parson. Number, weight, divisions. You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Your kingdom has been taken from you and divided. This very night you will be killed. And in fact that happened. That very night King Belshazzar of the Chaldeans was slain. His kingdom was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. St. Augustine said it was pride that changed angels into devils. Remember, the devil and the demons are fallen angels. And it was pride that lifted Lucifer's heart up, that he went from being an archangel of God to being the devil. Pride is what brought Satan low. It turned angels into demons. When King Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on his throne, the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And when I first read this in Acts 19, I thought that's the wrong way around. You mean he died and was eaten by worms. But the Bible especially says he was eaten by worms and died. And there is a disease in the world called guinea worm. I've met people in Sudan suffering from it, and they've even shown me, and you can see the worm working under their skin. And literally, there are people who get worms in their bodies, and the worms eat them up from the inside, and they die from the inside. So yes, King Herod could have been eaten by worms before he died, and afterwards too, of course. James 3 verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member of the body, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest is kindled by a little fire. Just a small flame can put a whole forest ablaze. And even our tongue is very small. It can cause so much trouble. Some unguarded comments, statements, gossip, slander. Did you hear? Did you know? Just for your prayers, let me share with you. And we've got many ways of starting flames and fires of destruction, destroying people's lives, dividing churches, causing all kinds of problems. The pride of your heart has deceived you," you read in Obadiah 1 verse 3. So how about our humility month? What about a month of celebrating God and celebrating humility instead of celebrating sin? And we could see national revival and God's blessings if we would spend a month celebrating God instead of celebrating sin. Isaiah 3 verse 9 says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Isaiah 3 verse 9. The book of Esther records the catastrophic destruction brought about by the wicked Haman and his family because of his pride. Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down and pay him homage, and so Haman was filled with wrath. And so because of Haman's extreme pride, his plot to destroy not only Mordecai but all the Jews ended in Mordecai being hung on his own gallows, a gallows he had built for Mordecai, and Haman and his whole family died as a result of his pride. "Do not boast about tomorrow," the scripture says, Proverbs 27 verse 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And this has led to the tradition in the church of putting DV behind things. You know, God wills, or saying God willing. Because boasting or planning or saying we're going to do this or that or plan that. And as James points out, you know, God willing, you do not know if you've even got tomorrow. Don't boast about what you're going to do tomorrow because you don't even know if you've got tomorrow to do it. We read of Naaman, the general Naaman from Syria, having his pride offended when the prophet did not come out and speak to him personally to heal him of his leprosy. 2 Kings 5 speaks of when he was sent to go and wash himself in a river, and he was offended. Why did the prophet send out a servant? Why didn't he come and speak to me personally? I'm a general. I'm a leader from Syria. How dare he treat me like this? And his pride almost prevented him from getting the healing, but he did, in the end, obey the prophet. When King Uzziah was strong in his heart and lifted up to his destruction, he transgressed the Lord his God by entering the temple to burn incense on the altar. And so King Uzziah, who was generally a good king, but he offended God when he transgressed the separation between church and state, and he dared to go and do an offering that a priest was authorized to do, but he as a head of state was not. And of King Hezekiah, the scripture says, his heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 25. Personal pride in a national leader can lead to national catastrophe, like it did for Pharaoh in Egypt, and also over King Uzziah and Judah. Our Lord Jesus warned of the danger of pride when he spoke of two men went up to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, a religious leader, who lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of all my income. I'm not like that tax collector over there." And the Lord says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. God wasn't interested in those prayers. He wasn't coming before God in humility and confession and repentance. He was proud and he was just talking to himself. He was so impressed with his own achievements, he was regaling himself as to why he's so much better than everyone around. And the Lord said, "But the tax collector who stood afar and just beat his chest, couldn't even lift his eyes up and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. That was the prayer God heard, and he left the temple justified. But the self-righteous, proud Pharisee, he was condemned, and God was not listening to his prayer. And so we can see in the Bible so many warnings against pride. And the Lord Jesus condemned the church of Laodicea. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 we read, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I've needed nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. So Laodicean church is a proud church, but in God's eyes they're a worthless church. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18 says, now some are puffed up. In 2 Chronicles 10 we read of the catastrophic consequences of the pride of King Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. Solomon might have been wise, but his son was very stupid. Instead of listening to the counsel of the elders, he rather listened to the counsel of the young men who were sharing their ignorance with him to increase taxes and be more oppressive to the people. And as a result, the whole northern kingdoms, 10 northern kingdoms, broke away from Judah. And so you had the divided kingdom as a direct result of Rehoboam's pride and stupidity. And so Proverbs 15 verse 14 says, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. We should seek counsel from those people wiser, older and more experienced than us. And it's extremely stupid and prideful to refuse the counsel of people who are more learned, more experienced and older than us. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who has received correction is prudent. Proverbs 28 verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now what is the main message of most Hollywood films, Disney films, sorry? Trust in your heart, follow your heart. I mean, that is the refrain of how many different Disney type of films out there. Follow your heart. But Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It is stupid to follow your own inclinations and feelings and emotions. And yet, that's what pride does. Pride is, follow your heart. Whereas what we should rather do is rend our heart, repent of our sins, humble ourselves before God. C.S. Lewis writes about pride in his book Mere Christianity, which is a classic. There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and which hardly anyone except Christians ever imagine that they themselves could be guilty of it. There is no fault which makes a person more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious of it in ourselves than pride. Proverbs 26 verse 12 says, do you see a wise man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Ephesians 5:15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It is foolish to be proud. It is wise to be humble. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Pride is the ground in which all sins grow. None are so empty as those who are full of themselves. An egotist is someone who's always knee-deep in conversation. Me, 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 I. I think, I believe, I've seen, I did this. And the conversation is always knee-deep. Pride is the very image of the devil. 1 John 2 verse 16, for all that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. It's idolatry. I is the first word of idolatry. Idolatry. Make an idol of ourselves. And pride is the national religion of hell. The first step towards hell is pride. The first step towards heaven is humility. Pride thrust Lucifer out of heaven. Pride put Adam out of paradise. Pride brought Nebuchadnezzar out of man's society. And Saul, King Saul, lost his kingdom because of pride. And Haman didn't only lose his position in the court, he lost his life because of pride. James 4:16 says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. St. Augustine wrote, men ought to be ashamed of being proud, seeing that God was humbled for our sake. Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough, said Amy Carmichael. D.L. Moody says, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Oswald Saunders recommend three tests to evaluate how much pride we need to repent of. Number one, the test of precedence. How do you react when someone else is selected for the assignment you wanted or for the office you coveted? How do you react when someone else is promoted and you're overlooked? When someone else outshines you in gifts and accomplishments, how do you react? Test number one. Test number two, sincerity. In your moments of honest self-criticism, you will admit many things about your own failings and weaknesses. I mean, in our own times of repentance, we might say, Lord, forgive me for being so stupid, so irritable, so impatient, so angry. But if somebody accuses you of what you've confessed before God as a sin, how do you react? When people say exactly the same things that you say about yourself in the sincerity of your heart, you know it's true, and they criticize you for it, how do you react to that? In fact, I know some people who, when you say to a person, you know, you're bad because of this and the other, some of them say, actually, I'm worse than that. And that's going the opposite way, isn't it? Whereas normally, we tend towards self-justification. Number three, test of criticism. Does criticism immediately arouse hostility and resentment in your heart? Does criticism lead you to immediately fly to self-justification? There is nothing that human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 3 verse 7. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. As it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. 1 Corinthians 3:19. And I remember my first pastor, Doc Watson, saying to me, you fight God's battles. Let him fight yours. Don't bother fighting to defend yourself. Take it to God. Take it to the cross. Take it to the throne of grace. You fight God's battles. Defend his word. Defend his honor. Speak up for God. Let him worry about your injustice that you're suffering. I don't know how many here have read Pride and Prejudice. Jane Austen is one of the greatest novelists of all time. And she is a daughter of a pastor brought up in a manse. And you can just see her insights of human nature. Published in 1813, her book Pride and Prejudice is recognized as one of the finest novels in all of history. Is it Elizabeth Bennet, who is prejudiced, and Fitzwilliam Darcy, who is proud? Well, a writer of the depth and complexity and subtlety of Jane Austen does not create one-dimensional characters. Her characters are complex, they're compelling, and they're ambiguous. The Pride and Prejudice of the title applies to both Elizabeth Bennet and to Fitzwilliam Darcy. Darcy is proud of his rank and his fortune, and he's prejudiced against Elizabeth's family and her foolish mother. Elizabeth takes pride in her independence, and she's prejudiced against what she sees as Darcy's self-importance and snobbery. They're both proudful, and they're both prejudiced. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. Humility comes before honor. Proverbs 15:33. As a young Christian, I remember being most surprised and impressed at seeing the elderly evangelist, Roger Voke. I don't know how many of you ever heard Roger Voke preach. One of the finest evangelists that our country had. And I invited him to speak to our Grahamstown Evangelistic outreach, if you organized the Grahamstown Evangelistic Mission, 1980. He was the key speaker. And at the end of the first night, after preaching to 2,000 soldiers, there we were counseling, and there was only about 33 counselors, and we had 100 people who came forward, so we were all busy. We went out to counsel about three people that night. While I was counseling this one young man, who was actually repenting for his homosexual inclinations and really got wonderfully transformed as a result. But I looked over and I saw this Roger Voke, a man in his 60s, walking along, straightening the 2,000 chairs. And you can imagine how much chaos there is when men have stood up and there's all these chairs. The chairs are in disarray, and he's straightening the chairs out there. And I felt rebuked. Where were the young men? Well, a whole lot of the young men were at the coffee bar enjoying the cookies and hot chocolates and teas and so on that had been brought in. And as soon as I could, I got out there and started to help tidy the chairs and mobilize the other men to do their part so that this evangelist could get some well-deserved rest. The first time I went to Christ the Bunter Mission was January 1987 to speak at a parents' conference. And Uncle Earl and Auntie Kay insisted that I take their bedroom, and I was quite shocked by this, and I said, yeah, I'm used to rolling up my sleeping bag. I'd be happy for a mattress on the floor. Or I don't need a mattress. I mean, a carpet is more comfortable in the areas I normally lay up my sleeping bag on. You can put me in any corner of the mission, I'd be happy. Here I was 26 years old, and his mission is more than double my age, going and sleeping in some of the children's bedrooms and some bunks and so on to make a space for some junior missionary who, you know, really, truly, why should I put them out? And Uncle Lulu and Auntie Kay wouldn't hear of it. He insisted, and I was astounded, that veteran missionaries would give their bedroom up to some nobody from out the outside. Now, I wish they hadn't done it, but it did teach me a lot about humility. Throughout the process of intermission, you can see the people behaving according to Scripture, in honor, preferring one another. And that is what I think really characterizes Christianity, in honor, preferring one another. A real Christian, I learned when I was in Eastern Europe ministering behind Iron Curtain, a real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to study the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. Well, by that definition, how many real Christians do we have? But if a Christian is celebrating sin, because pride is sin. It's one of the seven deadly sins. It's a sin that God says he hates. Of the seven abominations that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, is a proud look is number one. First thing there. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Behold the proud, his heart is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper. A haughty look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked are sin. Everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination before the Lord. A man's pride will bring him low. Pride comes before destruction. The pride of your heart deceives you. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In the words of Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to thank and praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your example of humility. You humbled yourself, and you took the form of a human being. You came to this earth. You left the glories of heaven to be born in a humble stable amongst farm animals. We thank you, Lord God, for your humility, for your example. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd forgive us our pride, that you'd forgive us our foolishness, that you, Lord God, would teach us what it means to be humble and not to celebrate sin but to repent of it. We pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy upon our country, have mercy upon our schools as we have this prideful Bellabool and this attempt to push prejudice and celebration of perversion on so many people in schools. We pray that the Supreme Court will overturn this horrible bill that's trying to interfere with religious freedom and freedom of conscience. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord God, to see ourselves as you see us, that we would not be proud and lifted up, but that we would be humble and realistic, and that we would seek to serve you and honor you alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Revive us again. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.